This is a Q&A night, and we have, and there comes Norm. We have three microphones, and if you have a question, you can line up at those, and I'll write down a few until we've run out of, well, I think I'll write down a few. You think I'll write down a few? It's thinking. But I'll listen for a while. Yes, Norm.
Norm Copeland. You know, we've talked a lot about Mary. In fact, the last closing line of that song we just sang was the Son of Mary. I've been curious, you know, what did Mary know? How much did she know? And when did she know it? The reason I ask that is some verses, like in the third chapter of Mark. Well, actually, I'll start with the second chapter of Luke. When Jesus was 12, they were at the temple, and they got left there for 3 days, and the family decided that they better go back and get him. And they wanted to know why he was there and what he was doing. And we read that, you know, that those in the temple were marveling at what he was saying and what he was doing. Why did Mary and Joseph not understand what was going on there? And then in Mark, when he started his ministry, we see in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Then he went home and the crowds gathered again, so they could not even eat. So when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." Now, you know, I've just been curious, wouldn't Mary have known, you know, who her son was? And if not, why not? And when did she know what she, you know, and how much did she know?
Very good question, especially when you think about that there are groups that attribute to Mary right now omniscience and omnipresence. You know, she knows where everybody is and they can pray to Mother Mary, yet she never exhibited any of those characteristics on earth, which is really interesting. But that is a good question. What, how much, and when did Mary know? And it truly, just the short answer before we look at all these passages, it seems it unfolded with her too. I mean, she just was in awestruck that she was going to get in on this, and God told her, and she said, great. But she did not comprehend. I mean, to understand the incarnation, still we're trying to understand it, theologically speaking, how Jesus Christ could be all God and be talking to God, and that the Spirit of God, I mean, even the Trinity is very challenging to consider. So for Mary, I think she did pretty well, but it appears there's this unfolding. And what we looked at this morning, those 10 big events, they were just kind of being carried along with it. By the time you get to Luke 2 in the temple, obviously they didn't understand that Jesus Christ was headed for this teaching ministry. In fact, none of his brothers believed. That's what Mark 3 goes on to say, that none of his brothers believed. They mocked him. And by the time we get to John 7, if Norm would have added that, they said, hey, you're going to show off or do something at the feast? And he said, no, I'm not. And they were total unbelievers, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, until after the resurrection. And then they believed. So, but I'll come back to that. I'm ready for next. John? Is that you?
Yes.
Joe's brother?
Yes.
I can tell you apart now, so you aren't going to fool me anymore. So.
The Bible says to not use crude or profound language. Yet, what does it define as crude? It seems almost somewhat relative. So, a defining trait of Christians is that we do not use certain words in our vocabulary. So what does the Bible define as crude?
Oh, that is a good question. The quick one on that, John, would be the scriptures say that we're supposed to have healthy. I mean, you know what? It's interesting. I heard Phil in his prayer. I mean, this is so much like what sermon preparation is like. You have a topic, and then you have every possible verse on it. You go back and forth. But, I mean, if I was talking with John, I would immediately think of Titus 2, which talks about we're supposed to have healthy language, and Colossians 4 that says we're supposed to always have language that has grace, with grace seasoned with salt. Then you start thinking about the heavy ones, Matthew 12, 34 to 36, that the Lord says every idle word. But then some of the things we have to be careful with our language is what what used to be called minced oaths. And there are, you know, there are people that don't say the swear words, but they say, it's almost like you know what they're saying, right? You know, it's even, you know, fashionable to instead of saying, you know, the name of God and the name of eternal damnation, you just say gosh in place and darn. But what you're doing is the very same thing. You're saying idle words. And there's so much of this, we don't understand how powerful our words are and how God says, if you ever, especially Jesus said, if you ever get the chance to speak, in fact, another one I would say it there is Ecclesiastes 5, but John, we'll come back to all of these, that it's very sobering when you think about what the Lord says, that we are going to give an accounting. Most of us talk enough words. If they were Max Scribe is a little program that will just dictate any recorded words. You can just put a CD in there or a tape, and it'll just type it out for you. You know, it just hears and types. Most of us, if all of our words are recorded, we write a book about every other day, just talking. We talk that much, you know, in just constant communications. And the Lord said here that He is going to make us see an accounting of our words. Because our words are supposed to be used by His grace in a healthy way. And Ecclesiastes 5 says, God is in heaven and you're on earth, and He's listening, so let your words be few, because He's keeping track. And then the way you fix it, and John, I'll go through this, is all of us need to have an Isaiah 6 moment on a regular basis where we ask the Lord to come down and have the angel Sarah take the coal off the altar of the sacrifice and cleanse our tongues. And so foul, crude language, in fact, you know, I mean, the longer you think about this, James tells us that the more you talk, especially teachers, we're going to have a more severe accounting, and that the tongue is like a fire. So we'll come back to that. I'm writing this just so I remember what you said. Now, because I know none of you can read it, but hi, Gene. I know who you are.
I've got a question. We read where Christ healed the ones that are out of their mind and everything, but where are the mentally deficient? Where do they stand that are born mentally deficient? And where do we go in the Bible to give hope to the parents or those that are related to or have the mentally deficient in their family?
Whoa. Sorry about that, Gene. I have an overactive board tonight, or I am overactive. Now let me just clarify this. Are you talking about how to encourage the parents of those, or what God's purpose is with those? Or
yeah, where do they stand before God?
And salvation, too? Are you talking about...
Absolutely, yes.
Ah, okay.
Maybe not, actually, salvation, yes.
Okay, because, I mean... Because
we're all dead and are born dead in our sins and our trespasses, but where do they stand?
Okay, just the short answer, because everybody likes the short answer, and I could go on and on about this. The Bible differentiates between... multiple times, but the clearest one is in Jonah, that the more we know, the more responsible we are. And so that if someone, Jesus actually said that the one that knows a lot is going to be guilty of more stripes, and the one that knew less is going to be guilty less and have fewer stripes. But with salvation, the Lord actually, this is Jonah 4 is where the age of accountability, if you've ever heard of that term, the age of accountability comes from. The Lord was discoursing. The God of the universe was talking to a wayward prophet named Jonah 8 centuries before Christ. And Jonah was wanting God to burn up Nineveh. And Nineveh was a huge city of hundreds of thousands of people. And the Lord says to him, Jonah, there are 120,000 kids that don't know their right hand from their left hand. And you want me to burn them all up for their sin? That's very interesting. God constantly sees people by how much they know. And it says in Romans 1 that there were times when the Lord overlooked people's ignorance. And so for that reason, when we get to salvation, there were two types of sacrifices in Leviticus. Two types are the one for the intentional known sin, and then there was a series of sacrifices for people that did stuff that they didn't even know, like walking over a grave. Walking over a grave? What happens if someone moved all the gravestones and you didn't even know anybody was buried there? Yet you were defiled if you walked over a grave in the Mosaic Law. And so there were sacrifices for sins that people did that were trespasses, but ones they weren't aware of. And so the way that we say that severely mentally handicapped, challenged people that never come to any age where they even know what they're doing, and babies, the way we know that they go, now there are those that say only certain babies go to heaven, but biblically, God would say that when Jesus Christ, remember it says that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And so his sacrifice paralleled all these Levitical sacrifices, and they were for the intentional and the unintentional sin. And so if Jesus Christ, mentally challenged people were born sinners, just like babies, every baby is born a sinner, just like you heard me say this morning five times. But all of us are only saved by grace. None of us deserve it, earn it, or did the right thing, as if there's something we could do to save ourselves. Jesus did it all, and he convicts and draws and warms our hearts. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, as the songwriter said, I woke and rose and went forth and followed thee. But it appears that Jesus had an understanding about children. Remember, he told David that you can't, your child can't come to you, but you can go to him. And there's that concept that babies that never get to the age where they're aware of what they did. Now, the problem is they raise the age of accountability to how old is it now? 12. You know, that's why they do confirmations in the church. They're giving them a long time. No. None of my kids needed to wait till they were 12 to know what they were doing wrong. They can know it very young. But God has mercy, and Christ's sacrifice for those who sinned, they were guilty of the sin, but they didn't do anything, is sufficient for them. But it's a reflection of God's grace, not because it isn't because they were Jewish kids and they were circumcised so God would have mercy on them. It appears that it was because God is just merciful, and that therefore we would say that severely mentally handicapped people of any age and children would come under the unintentional sin that Jesus' sacrifice would cover, and God can graciously, mercifully cover them. And that's why my mentor and pastor friend John MacArthur said that's why the infant mortality rate, if you know anything about it globally, is highest in the most pagan countries. More babies die in some of these very primitive, godless countries. And he said that the Lord is gathering to himself even that way, and even America's huge abortion rate. Another thing about parents that have mentally challenged, remember Jesus, and I'll come back to that, but in John 9, you know, why was this child born handicapped? It wasn't mentally, it was visually handicapped. And also in the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs talks a lot about that the presence of handicapped people around us, for us, is an indicator of our heart, our compassion. Remember how it says in Proverbs, you don't trip the blind, you don't mock the deaf, you don't, because their presence is supposed to show whether or not we allow God to bring up within our heart compassion. And that's one of the things that that really is a check. And that's why I love our years at Grace Community Church. You know, Johnny Erickson Tata went to Grace Church. And during Bonnie and my years there, every aisle was choked with wheelchairs. And I don't mean just the wheelchairs like this. I mean wheelchairs where the people's bodies were like pretzels. And there was, and when John would preach, I always remember this, if they liked the point, they would all go like this on their wheelchairs. They were so excited to be accepted. And I know fire marshals ran them out, but it used to be every aisle, when Bonnie and I started there in the 80s, was jammed with wheelchairs. Okay, we have one more patient, and then we'll go back through these. Yes, ma'am. Boy, are you patient. Yes, ma'am.
My name is Elena, and my question is, when you die, does your soul just lay at rest until Jesus comes back? Because we always say, like, they're in heaven and they're happy, but are they really in heaven? Or do they just feel like it's a split second between from when they die to when Jesus comes back? And I'm referring to 1 Thessalonians.
Now, just a second. I'm too far away from that monitor, and I can't hear the next thing you're saying. I'm not even sure that monitor's on, but I'll listen anyway. Say that last thing again. Two verses at what?
Hold on. I need to find my spot.
That is an awfully large Bible.
I know. And I have so many different ones. I can't find it. That's right. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which says, "In the dead in Christ will rise first."
Yep. That's their bodies. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's good. And then we'll add into this John 5:28. Marvel not, for those in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. And then 2 Corinthians 5, which actually says, to answer your question, the scriptures do not teach soul sleep, nor does it teach limbo. Boy, this thing doesn't like me being on the side. Limbo. The idea of the body and spirit being joined together during life, the body, as it says in Ecclesiastes, here's another one, Ecclesiastes, it says that the body goes downward into the grave, oh man, and the spirit goes up to God. So right from the beginning, and even in Job, I mean, there's so many verses about this, I'll just run them together, but the short one is this. For every human being, the instant of death, there's a separation between their material and immaterial part. The soul, or the spirit, is the non-physical part of us. The body is the physical part, and the body goes right back to the ground from which God made it. But the soul goes to the place that the Creator determines. And as long as we're on this, we might as well just keep going while we're talking. So where did you go? Where did you land? Oh, right there in the middle. Okay. Oh, are you a Hinkle? I didn't hear your name. Oh, well, I wondered where that was a thick Bible. Here we go. Several points. One is that that we are spirit and body or flesh, and the body will go back to the ground, but it will be reconstituted. In fact, we might as well start looking at let's start looking at some of the verses on this. Look at John 5. And Jesus, I mean, the Jews were very much interested in this, just like we are. And Jesus said, one of the ways you know who I am, John 5:28, I am so powerful, Jesus said in John 5:28. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in the which all who are in the grave will hear his voice. Grave is the concept in the Old Testament of Sheol and Hades. Hades, Sheol, also it's called the pit. This is the dwelling place of the eternal, non-material part of people. Go to this place. Everyone, up until the cross, went to the same place. They went to this resting place where they were conscious, the grave. That's where David said he was going with his child of Bathsheba that died. But Jesus said, everybody in the grave can hear my voice, and they will, verse 29, come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus is saying, I can speak to the people that are in the grave. But now, turn to Luke 16, go back a book. In Luke 16, I really believe that this is not a parable. Because Luke 16, Jesus' parables never have anybody named. Nobody's named. It's just a certain this, a certain man. All of a sudden, in Luke 16, Jesus starts talking in there about a rich man in verse 19 and someone named Lazarus. And so this isn't a parable, because no parables of Jesus 30 did he put people's names in. This is Jesus explaining for the first time for us to understand the grave. And what he says is that the grave, notice, and I've gone over this other times with you, but there's a happy side in verse 23, being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham, there's another person named, afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And if you notice in verse 31, another person is named Moses. So this is an atypical, if it's a parable, it's atypical. So basically, in the grave, there are two compartments. There, I call it the happy side and the unhappy side. Okay? And the unhappy, it says they're in torments, but they can see each other across here, but there's a great gulf fixed, and you can't get back and forth. This place is called Abraham's bosom. And what happens is, if you go to a little bit further in Luke, look in Luke. Now, see, I never know you guys are coming out, know just where this is, but in Luke, today you'll be with 23:43. Look what Jesus says to the thief on the cross. This is fascinating to me, connecting all these dots. In Luke 23, what did they say it was? 43. Jesus is hanging on the cross next to a convicted, guilty, rabble-rousing murderer and thief that's hanging there, crucified with him. And this thief calls out to the Lord and is saved. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. It appears that what Jesus did is Jesus took him with him. And it says in Psalm, let's see, lead captivity captive. It's quoted in Ephesians 4. Jesus, it appears, went down and proclaimed, as Peter says, let's go to Ephesians 4. I'll show you exactly what happens. It's right in the beginning of Ephesians 4. Therefore, he says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this that he ascended, verse 9, what does it mean but that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended, and what is all that? Well, it appears, if you tie that together with what Peter said, that from the cross, Jesus went like this. Jesus is crucified between the two thieves, and he tells this guy, you're going to go with me to paradise. Jesus goes down to the grave here. He proclaims a cross to the lost and to the further reaches where there's these demons that are kept in jail down in the pit. Jesus proclaims that he won, and he empties this side and takes them with him to before his father to paradise. Now, they do not yet have their bodies. Now we come back to one of your questions. Right there. Bodies are not given to us until our celestial bodies, until 1 Thessalonians 4. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, your verse that you mentioned. And this is what Paul says, 4:16. Got to back up, 4:16. it starts in 13. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Euphemism for death. Lest you remember Jesus said Lazarus sleeps. Lazarus was dead. Sleeping is, it's not soul sleep. It's death. The body dies. The soul does not sleep. The body is sleeping in the ground. In fact, just one more thing to come on. How do I get my, oh, there it is. Let me get my special page. The word sleep is koimeo. A sleeping place came into English as koimeteri, or we in English say cemetery. But that's actually a sleeping place. After Christianity, cemeteries began to be called sleeping places for bodies because they're going to rise. Before Christianity, they were called necropolis, a city of dead, because they didn't believe in resurrection. And so dead people were in cities before Christ. After Christ, bodies were sleeping. This is the word sleep. And so sleeping places for bodies. So what it says right here in in 1 Thessalonians 4 is, for if we believe Jesus died, verse 14, rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They're not, verse 14, they're not down somewhere in the pit anymore. See, this, they're not down here anymore. Those who believe are with him. But here's where they get their bodies. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Does it say anything about the bodies? No. Paul enlarges on that in 1 Corinthians 15. So now back up to the left in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so our bodies can't go to heaven like they are. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Every time I read that verse, that's the theme verse of our nurseries here at Calvary. They don't sleep in there, but we always change them. Did you know you always have to say that? But we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's not about the nursery. For some of you are puzzled. That was a joke. We won't all die, he's saying in verse 51, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this, verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, and on he goes. So what's happening is Jesus emptied the redeemed side of the grave. He took them with him to paradise. So Jesus calls heaven the paradise of God in Revelation. So he took the thief with him to paradise, and they are all there, but they are spirits without bodies. You say, what are we talking about there? Now look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. So go to the right a little bit. He starts in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, that's our body, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. He's talking about our celestial, our eternal bodies. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we will not be found naked. For if we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. And you kind of get lost after a while. I mean, Paul is talking about so many truths, but look what he says. Verse 6, we're always confident knowing that while we are at home in this body, while you and I are alive in our bodies, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, yea, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so what Paul says, going back to your original question, when we're absent from our body, the instant of death, if we're a believer, we're instantly present. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 says, we're instantly present with the Lord. And so for believers, there is no soul sleep. Now, for example, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that people that are not baptized, or I don't know, I'm not a good Roman Catholic, but they have two limbos, actually. They have limbus infantum, they call it. Sounds like what it is for. It's for infants. These are for babies that weren't baptized. They go to limbus infantum. Then there's limbus patrum. And that's for patrons, whatever those are. Now, that's for people, I don't know how they do it, but they go to limbo. You've probably heard it. If you went to Catholic school, you heard of, oh, they're in limbo. And what that is to the Catholics, this is heaven, and on the periphery of heaven is limbus. Now, where do they get all that stuff? It's not in the Bible. They just, I don't know. Theologians, they had too many theologians over the centuries in those monasteries and stuff thinking, and they thought of a lot of stuff that wasn't in the Bible. They should have gotten out of the monastery and taught the Bible or something. But this idea of limbus and this place of limbo led other denominations. Now we have entire denominations in America that teach soul sleep. And what they say is that the instant you die, you go into this kind of unconscious existence, kind of like the people that get their bodies frozen, you know, and are waiting for technology to resurrect them or something like that. No. All that's false science fiction stuff, limbo, soul sleep. God says this: we never cease to exist. Once we enter this world, we're immortal. And either at the instant of death, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, or we go to this pit. And by the way, all people that have ever lived on this earth, Cain, Nimrod, all the way through all the bad guys of all the Egyptian and Assyrian people, all of them we see in Ezekiel 32. You want to see something interesting? Have I ever taken you to Ezekiel 32? You ought to go back to Ezekiel 32. Everybody that's ever lived on this planet is still alive, conscious. Every one of them. The cannibals, the Aborigines, Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler, Cain, everyone. Everyone that got drowned in the flood. They're all still alive. And it says in Ezekiel 32, it starts talking about, starting in verse 18, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt. Cast them down to the depths of the earth. Her and the nations of the famous nations. With those who go down to the... What does verse 18 of Ezekiel 32 say? What's that word? Pit. Notice how many times it's in there. Look at verse 23. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit. Her company is all around her grave. You go to verse 24. Elam? Elam is... It's where the Kurds live today. It's a place, a geographic place. But there used to be Elamites that lived there. And all those Elamites are slain, fallen with the sword, verse 24, and they go to the lower parts of the earth. At the end of verse 24, they bear their shame with those that go down to the pit. Verse 25, with those that go down to the pit. Now look at verse 27. They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen, the uncircumcised who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have lain their swords on their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones. Do you know what? Do you know what happens? Everybody that goes to the grave without Christ goes to this very unhappy place that the rich man was at, where he was in pain, because their sins go with them. And it's like all through life we're piling up these sins. And actually, the picture here is it's like an avalanche. It's like a snowball. We go through life, and the sins get bigger and bigger. And when we die, we plummet downward, coated, covered with our sins, and go to this pit, conscious. And look, when other people come, it talks about they. If you read this whole chapter, it's so interesting that some of the people kind of get up to see who's coming down now. This isn't hell. This is the holding tank. This is the pit. This is the grave. This is the unhappy side where people are in great discomfort, but they're waiting the final judgment. That's for the lost, but for the saved. But when did this happen? Well, this is where, and I started talking this 2 weeks ago. Look at, now one last verse, and then I'll tie it all up. Look at Hebrews 11, the very last verse. The people in the happy side couldn't get out of the happy side. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham had to wait there. Moses had to wait there. Job had to wait there. Righteous Abel had to wait there. They couldn't get out of that happy side until the last verse of chapter 11. And it says this in verse 40 of Hebrews 11. God having provided something better for us, that they, who's that? That's all these righteous people that are before Christ. They should not be made perfect apart from us. When Christ finished on the cross, that's when Jesus, where is that drawing? Where Jesus, there, whoop, there it was, we went right by it. When Jesus finished his work on the cross, he went down to the happy side, proclaimed his victory, and took all of those with him, with the rich man, the thief, to paradise. Now, the problem with this is that there is a notion that the Old Testament saints are going to be waiting for some future resurrection. But Jesus said, no, no, no. He said, today, Mr. Old Testament saint, thief dying on the cross, today you're going to be with me in this paradise. And so, boy, that's a long answer, but let me just get, what was the question? Let's go back, if I can find, oh, come on. There. No soul sleep. Instantly absent from the body, present with the Lord. Everybody can hear Christ's voice. Jesus calls the bodies out of the grave. 2 Corinthians 5 says we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Ecclesiastes says that our body goes down, but our spirit goes to our Creator, and he consigns the righteous to the happy side and the unrighteous to the sad side. And Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. If you remember 1923, and that in my flesh I will see God. So the idea of a resurrection or resurrection body was always in the scriptures, but they didn't understand what was going on until the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 showed us a mystery, and he explained all this. And there's one last verse that's real fascinating about this, and that is when Saul Saul went to the witch, and Samuel had already died. Do you remember that in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel? And the witch at Endor did a seance, and she was used to this. She was paid. People would pay her to do a seance, and she worked with all these demons, because demons will tell you anything you want to hear. And they know everything, by the way. Demons know everything because they are in indestructible spirits that can speak every language and go through walls. So they hear everything. They see everything. They know every language. So you can call a demon up to impersonate anybody. And she calls up her demons and all of a sudden screams, if you read it. Why? A demon didn't come up. Samuel himself came up. She'd never seen a person. A real one. Because it says in the Bible, remember the rich man of Lazarus says, nobody can come back. You just can't come back whenever you want. Demons can't pull you back. And Samuel, it says, came up from beneath. He came from the happy side of Hades. He came from that grave place where every righteous person was in that waiting room with Abraham and the rest. But Samuel was brought up and talked to Saul and went back down. And then, out of that place also, Jesus met with Elijah, who had been translated, and with Moses. And they came and stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then they had to go back and wait until Hebrews 11, until the cross was finished. So, hey, that was fun. Thanks. Did I say enough? Am I released from that question? Good. Thank you. Okay, Gene, let's back into yours. Mentally ill, I don't know what else I can say about that, except that we have to be careful not attributing that it's someone's sin. In fact, let's look at for a minute at John 9, because this is how I comfort parents of handicapped children. Now, by the way, all of us are handicapped, but some are handicapped more than others. We're all handicapped by sin. But let's see. Chapter 9, look at verse 1. And Jesus passed by, saw a man who was blind from birth, visually challenged. And his disciples said to him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Why is this person handicapped?" Because usually any person that had physical or mental challenges, people immediately thought they did something wrong or their parents did something wrong. As if God went around and just zapped everybody that, you know, you do something wrong and I'm going to give you a handicapped child. No. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Gospel of John chapter 9, verse 3. But that the works of God should be revealed in him. It's so interesting to think about the unchangeable parts of our life. As in a mentally challenged or physically challenged or emotionally challenged, anything that you want, or financially challenged or educationally challenged, anything we can't change in our life, God chose that. And he said, that's so that, verse 3, that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then, you know, the rest of the story, how Jesus anointed him. So, Gene, back to your question. I personally believe that mentally challenged, that everything is ordained of the Lord for a purpose. And I believe that God in his grace and mercy has chosen to save those who never consciously understand the plan of salvation. Because the Lord acknowledges there are some that are not yet even at an age where they understand things, but only, not because God gives them a pass. It's because Jesus suffered on their behalf. That's just my personal belief. I would say that maybe half the theologians, the other half would believe that everybody, whether mentally challenged or baby, is in eternity past elected or dually elected. Either they're elected to hell or elected to heaven. Predestined, actually. It's called dual predestination. And I don't agree. In fact, dual predestination is not in the Bible. It's only in theology, and it's only in logic. It's not in the Bible. So I disavow something that isn't stated in the Bible. This is stated in the Bible, that God sees those that don't understand. Jesus allowed for the sacrifices for people that did not know they were defiling themselves. And we're supposed to have compassion like God has compassion. So, Gene, where did you go? Is that enough? Okay, I can move on. Thanks. You're so kind. Now, this is really a good one. Well, they're all good. Let's talk about language for a second, because this is, we have just a couple minutes. Let's turn to Titus 2 first. And I want to show you something about crude language. The hardest thing to conquer, it says in James, is our tongue. It says, if anyone is able to control their tongue, they're fully mature. One of the hardest things to bridle is the tongue. And so in Titus 2, right here, is the first place I start. And John, where did you go? I know you're over there. Right there you are at the end. This is where I personally, myself, because this is very important to me, and when I was John's age, 15 or 16 years old, I saw this. It says, exhort the young men, Titus 2:6. So starting in 6. Notice what it says. To be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Now look at verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. So Titus 2:6 says, number one, we're supposed to have sound. That's the Greek word hygieno, which we get the English word hygiene from it, or hygienic, which means healthy. So the first requirement for our speech is that it be healthy. Now, what does unhealthy speech look like? Now look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. So this is Titus 2. So the first place I go is I say, Titus 2:8, I want healthy speech. Okay? What does unhealthy look like? Ephesians chapter 5. And it says in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love. And then verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness. Now, look at verse 4. This is Ephesians 5:4. Now, this is God who is saying, I want you to think about this. Neither filthiness, by the way, if you have an NIV, the NIV translates that obscenities. Okay? Neither filthiness, obscenities, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. The Lord says, unhealthy talk is this filthiness. And if you want to know what filthy talking is, I was telling someone recently, I remember when I used to work at a truck driving place, and I would come in for my lunch or to the break room. When I worked there, everything, they would stop talking, because all of them would talk about what they did. You know, they found a girl at the bar, and then they, you know, took her home, and they would just talk and talk, but they'd always stop and they'd say, oh, the deacon is here, we can't talk like that. See, they were convicted of their filthy talking. Nowadays, you don't have to go to the break room at a truck stop to get that. You just turn on. That's what a lot of the late night talk shows are about. It's always borderline stuff. And in fact, what's really sad is a lot of the sitcoms are very much involved with either filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting. God says that when someone is the brunt of the joke, when you mock and are sarcastic, it's coarse jesting. In fact, I remember at one meeting that I used to attend, there was this habit that they'd say, oh, you know, that person is this. Oh, I'm just kidding. And I remember about three times I went to that meeting and I heard, you know, them coarsely. They would joke. They'd say, oh, he's late because, you know, he did this or that. And they go, oh, I'm just teasing. You didn't do that. We know you didn't do that. And I looked at, while they were, the third time I heard it, I opened to this and I said, did you know what you're doing? You're doing what the Bible calls, it's either foolish talking or coarse jesting. If you have to follow it up with, I didn't mean that, I'm just joking, you shouldn't say it. That's what the Lord says. He says, don't say it. It's not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Why? Now turn back to Matthew. So get rid of the filthy and the coarse and the crude. But look at Matthew. Why? Now, see, this is one of the Matthew 12, 34 to 36. Look what Jesus says, because this is fascinating to think about, that each one of us are going to actually have this happen to us, because Jesus said it, and if Jesus said it, it's going to happen. Verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That means when someone gets angry and swears or curses or obscenities, You know what's worse than that? What's worse than that is just a reflection of the corruption of the heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, that filthiness comes in Ephesians 5. That coarseness, it's a filthy heart, it's a coarse heart, it's an obscene or whatever heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure. Now verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word. Very interesting. You know what idle means? Idle. It means not doing any good. It's just idle. It's like your car just sitting there idling. It's just running for no reason just because you don't want to turn it off. It's not because your battery's shot. It's not because it's cold. You just leave it running. He said, don't just leave your mouth running because they will give an account in a day of judgment. Now, look at how Ecclesiastes, Jesus actually is alluding to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 5. So we're going to give an account. But Ecclesiastes adds to that. So I'm giving John all the reasons why we shouldn't have crude talking. First, because crude is not healthy. Second, because crude, God says, comes from a crude heart, and I don't want a crude heart. Jesus said, I'm going to give an account, but Ecclesiastes 5, and look at verse 2. I love this. You know why I remember this? When I started in Bible college, we had these monitors, they were called. They were kind of an older, wiser, godlier hall leader. And he used to, this hall leader would come up and down. You know, we were in dormitory rooms that were very small. Five guys stacked. We had stacked bunk beds, three high on one side, two high on the other. Unbelievably close conditions. And so people were unkind to each other. Whenever the hall leader heard that, he would quote this verse, do not be rash with your mouth. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What I got out of that is, God is listening. So God is listening. So, do I want, if God is listening, do I want him to hear me saying crude, foolish, filthy things? That I'm going to have to, God's listening, I have to give an accounting for my mouth. With my mouth, I can bless, I can encourage, I can build up, I can immortalize my time by using my words for the glory of God. Or I can be filthy and coarse and crude and foolish. And if I'm that, I don't have healthy words. Now, there's one more thing, and I don't know if John, but when you go back to chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments of Exodus, Exodus 20 and verse 7, say, and you all know as the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. The primary way is don't swear. Don't say, you know, God, whatever, or, you know, just flippantly say the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another thing that means. Don't take the name. When you and I got saved, when we're baptized in the name. What the name means is ownership. Actually, this is so much more than just stop swearing. Don't take the name of Lord your God in vain. Don't speak it. But also, you have already taken his name. It's just like when you get married, you take the name of your husband, at least you used to. In the modern world, you know, that's passé. I'm talking about it in Western culture. That's not universal and global. But it was in Israel, that you came into the house and under the ownership of a new name. And the Lord says, don't do that in an empty way. Don't just be called by the name of God and not live it out. This is so much, the third commandment is so much more than not swearing. It's saying, you are called by a new name. Live up. I mean, don't you remember your dad telling you that? My dad would say, Barnetts don't do those things. And I went, oh, yes, sir. This is much louder. Those that are called by the name, that are owned by the God of the universe, they not only don't mince oaths and talk foolishly and coarsely and jest and filthy, they reflect. Remember in Acts 11, the people acted so much like Jesus that they made fun of them and called the believers for the very first time in history little Christ. You're a little Christ. You're one of those little Christs which became known as Christians. You are acting like the name of the one that owns you. And so back to wherever John's question is. God says, and here's one more verse, Ephesians 4:29. Don't have any corrupt communication coming out of your mouth. Why? Because, well, let's go to Ephesians 4, and I'll end with that one. Because look at what's tied right next to Ephesians 4:29. Don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What does verse 30 say? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Did you know that when we take the name of the Lord and it's empty and we're not acting like a little Christ, and when we have unhealthy tongues and filthy, you know, empty words that we're going to have to give an account to, then Ephesians 4:29, when we have this corrupt communication, verse 30 says, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God who seals us to the day of redemption. That's why Ecclesiastes 5 says, if you don't know what to say, let your words be few. Our words are so powerful. We're going to have to answer to God. You know what? He measures like this. He takes our whole lifetime. This is our whole life. Everything that's sin, he forgets, Christ paid for, so that part's gone. This part that wasn't sin goes through the fire. And what the Lord says is, I gave you, you know, 39 million words that you spoke in life, and you're going to give an account how many of those words made it through the fire and were redemptive, were eternal, were worthwhile. We're going to give an accounting. You and I can either, in fact, this is what we're targeting for the home groups, Lord willing, next year. We're doing an entire study about how to talk as believers, how vital it is to talk in a way that encourages, edifies, builds up, nurtures, doesn't secretly tear down and infect with contagion. But we're going to actually, at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, all of our words, part of this accounting is they're going to go through the fire, and all the words that survive, we are rewarded for those. That's part of our reward, that we used our tongues as an instrument of righteousness. Now, one last thing. Did you know what slander is? You know what slander is, that word. Do you know what slander is in Greek? Diabolos. Do you know what that is? That's the name of Satan. John 8:44 says, we can use our mouths to be like our father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abides not in the truth. He is a slanderer. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so between John 8 and Revelation 12, God says, our tongues betray who our real father is. Because our father, the devil, is a slanderer, a liar, he kills. But we're going to give an account after all of our words that were sinful are removed. How many of them were just empty? So that's that one. Oh, we're going to miss who was first. Norm. How much did Mary know? I don't know. There we go. How's that? But I do know she really knew the Bible, and it says she treasured. If you look in Luke, I see her growing. And in the last, it says that Mary treasured these things up in her heart. In Luke 2, right at the end there, where did it go? Mary treasured these things up in her heart. And what I see it says in verse 51, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And I really think she connected it all, Norm, when she stood at the cross. And you remember it said, a sword will pierce through your heart too? And she was looking up at Christ. And I think that's what that Passion of the Christ. Did you notice the movie that that guy made a few years back about the crucifixion? That every time they pounded the nail, it showed Mary, you know, going boom, boom like that. Gibson was trying to parallel the fact that Luke said she treasured this up, and that Simeon said a sword is going to pierce you through. But I really believe that Mary didn't understand, because in John 2, she starts ordering Jesus around. He said, make him some wine. Mary said that. And he says, did you notice Jesus never called her mother? Ever? He said, woman. That was putting her in her place. Woman, what are you asking me to do? And I really think, Norm's question is good. I think Mary grew spiritually. She was saved, but she needed to understand. She wasn't perfect, and she grew. Until and if you know anything about church tradition, after the cross, John did take her to Ephesus. And she was in the biggest church of the ancient world with John the Beloved as the pastor. He followed after Timothy was martyred. John the Apostle pastored that church. And I think Mary grew and probably looked back and says, I can't believe the Lord picked me to do what he picked me to do. And what a blessing. But I don't think she knew very much. And I don't think she understood at the beginning what she was getting into, but I do know that we need to get out of here. So let's all stand. I'm going to close in prayer, and you all have been so sweet, and thank you for asking fun questions and being patient on a Sunday night, and let's pray. Father, above all else, I pray that we would realize that we're going to give an account for every word we speak. And I pray that as you reminded us in Ecclesiastes 5 that because you, O God, are in heaven and you're listening, you're actually keeping track. I pray that our words would be few and that we would season them, as Colossians 4:6 says, with the saltiness of your grace, and that our words would heal and would be part of spiritual health, not of foul corruption, and definitely not coarse and filthy. Thank you for the blessing of being together as believers tonight. And I pray that whether you come this week or call one of us home, that we will be found speaking for you words of life. In the name of Jesus, we pray and ask for your grace to do so. And all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.